and sisters, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is the last few verses of Colossians chapter 4. I can't believe that we're coming to the very last passage that we have started this year, I believe. My mind is really not that clear exactly when we started, but here we are at the last passage, verses 15 to 18 of Colossians 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in their house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Amen. Please be seated. Now, contrary to the modern Christian vernacular of fellowship, which usually means getting together with other believers and having a fun time, people in the first century did not have that idea at all. That was completely foreign. They believed that you can only have fellowship with believers, whereas today, when you have a fun time, you can even invite non-believers and they can join in the social experience of the fellowship. That was just completely untrue in the first century. Koinonia comes from that first part, koinos, which means common. Common noinia, noia, means common thinking, the common way of having, sharing things together. And so what is our commonality? Well, to the Corinthians, Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:4 that the Corinthians, that he was explaining the Philippian, the Macedonian Christians to the Corinthians, he said that they begged us with much urging for the favor of participation and supporting of the saints. The Macedonian Christians had koinonia by saying, please let us join in supporting the believers in Jerusalem who are in great financial need. And so out of their poverty, these were, you know, low-end, blue-collar working types of people with very little income, and yet they urged Paul, we want to give to our brothers, our Jewish brothers and sisters in Israel. And so the Macedonian believers fellowship with other churches through their collection. That's what happens when we fellowship together and we collect and we support missions. And we support several missionaries of our church. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, Apostle Paul said, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Wealthy Ephesian believers in Ephesus shared with others in the fellowship. And Apostle Paul tells Pastor Timothy in saying, make sure that you instruct the wealthy believers. They have plenty to share, and there's always need. Instruct them to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So now the wealthy believers can have koinonia by sharing from their resources. And the partnership in the gospel missions and the Philippians believers, they uniquely were the first to volunteer and say, we want to support your mission, Paul. Please allow us to do that. Can we be partners? We want not only just to pray for you, think of you, but we want to partner with you. And so in Philippians 1:5, Paul says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's fellowship. And here in Colossians, we see believers reaching out to one another to transmit, to preserve, to hear, and worship God's word. It's the ministry of special revelation. So let's see what God's word is commanding his people to do from this final section of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. As you noted from the sermon title, there are three things that we must do as believers united in Christ. You'll notice that this is not just something that individuals need to do. This is a corporate responsibility. Corporate responsibility. This is what the church ought to do. It is given to all the church, the whole church. And therefore, since this is a public responsibility, a corporate responsibility, let's take a look at what we are all supposed to be doing in fellowship. And notice, you have to be believers in order to obey this command. Unbelievers just won't. They don't pay attention to this. They don't care about this stuff. But believers do. Because it is our joy. It's our passion. It is our burden and responsibility. It is also our great privilege. So we will be united. Believers will always be united. Let's take a look at this corporate responsibility and fellowship. Reaching others in fellowship and worship is one of the key things that churches do. Churches don't exist for themselves locally. We're always called to reach out to others. And so verse 15, it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. That city named after Queen Laodicea. This is the first century. Therefore, this command could not have been easily obeyed. Because you say, well, Laodicea is only about 6 miles away from Hierapolis. It's only about 10 miles from Colossae altogether. It's within half a day of walking distance. All right? Half a day of walking distance is equivalent to our drive down from here to L.A. Take about half a day driving distance. And so imagine having regular fellowship with brothers and sisters all the way down there. That would be very difficult. Now, thanks to our technology, we can have video conferencing, and once in a while we can fly with a short one-hour trip, so on and so forth. But it's still not easy and quickly accessible. So for Paul to say, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, already you see that early believers saw the value of corporate Christian fellowship. Even if the distances were there, they made the effort to connect with one another. This is also a testament to the painstaking labor of Epaphras, the founding pastor. He's not only the church planter of Colossae, but also the neighboring city of Laodicea. You see that he just wasn't satisfied with doing the ministry in one city. He knew that there was opportunity in a neighboring city, and he reached out. And he did the work of evangelism. People responded to the gospel. He united them in corporate fellowship, and he continued to travel and encourage them, teaching them. And so Paul said to Epaphras in Colossians 4:13, for I testify for him that he has deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, the two neighboring cities. So right away, this command to greet the brethren who are in Laodicea is a corporate responsibility. It is a call to have regular fellowship within one another. Now, how many times have you seen professing Christians put down regular Christian fellowship? They just don't see the value of it. Why? Because it seems that there's so-called Christian churches are popping up every other corner. In a huge metropolitan area, there can be so many options. You don't like that church? You just hop over that one or that one. As a matter of fact, you can go here for the teaching, there for the praise and singing experience, there for the small group program, there for the training. You can just pick and choose what you want as a smorgasbord or salad bar mentality to Christianity. That's not even biblical. That's not koinonia. That's not having things in common. That is endemic of our culture. You think that happens all over the world? No, it happens in the West, and especially here in America, because we have so many options. Because our secularism, our secular culture, has just inculcated these unhealthy and ungodly value systems into the individual, that individualism seems to reign in most people's thinking. So it's, what can I get out of it? That's always at the center of most people's thinking. If it doesn't please me, if it doesn't satisfy me, if it doesn't really benefit me, then I'm looking for something else. That is not the mentality. And people like that could never have obeyed a passage like this, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, have regular fellowship and be concerned about their welfare? Because you are all in Christ together. We're going to spend eternity together. So don't let these geographical distances prohibit your fellowship, but continue to keep one another in encouragement. And at the same time, the problems that's coming upon Colossae was also going to spill over to Laodicea. These false teachers, they're just not going to stop at Colossae. They're going to cover the whole area. So it's also important that believers unite together in fellowship so that we will protect ourselves from false teaching and outside influences that are dangerous to the church. And then Paul talks about, and also Nympha at the church that is in her house. Now, Nympha is either a wealthy widow who is a matriarch of her household, or she is the wife of a wealthy Laodicean man who has given her freedom to be the sponsor of this new religion, because Christianity is brand new. The Messianic faith is brand new, and the Rabbinic Judaism has distanced themselves and has mocked this new sect of the Nazarenes. But in the distant Lycus Valley, far away from the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, it has not yet reached these kinds of lengths. And so, for someone to come to faith in the Messiah, usually has come through the back door or the side door of Rabbinic Judaism, because they became monotheists first, and then probably by hearing the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies and the longing of Israel and Paul's preaching that Messiah indeed has come, and now they can be saved and forgiven through the Messiah and be equal with the Jews in their participation and have eternal inheritance with Abraham. Well, this was great news for a Gentile who saw the crass pagan polytheism of their culture, and they saw the great attractiveness of monotheism of Judaism. Now, if you look at some of the news clips and footages of people gathered to worship in Europe, you'll see that there are many, many Muslim women who are European. They're non-Middle Eastern. They're French women, English women, Belgian women, Italian women. There's all kinds of European women who's wearing the burqa, the full covering of the hair, and they come out and they advocate Islam. Mosques are popping up everywhere in Europe and churches are dying out. Do you know why this is happening? You know why a bunch of women would come under this, what we would consider an oppressive system, especially toward women? You know why? You'll be surprised. They're attracted to Islam. Very attracted. You know why they're attracted? They're attracted to monotheism. The teaching of one true God, according to them. A monistic God. A pillar in the midst of shifting sand that says, He is Allah, there is no other God, this is what He said, you must obey and submit. Women are flocking to the mosque and converting to Islam. Monotheism. What is that? That's masculine. You know how masculine that faith is? Look at the juvenilization of the West. Look at the childishness how people play worship in the West. Look at the feminization of the churches. It's touchy-feely, emotional, and look at the emptiness and the deadness of European culture for moral foundation. Women who are serious thinkers, they say, that must be true religion. That's attractive to me. I'm converting. And they're coming in by the hundreds of thousands in Europe. Now take a look at this woman, Nympha, and the church that is in her house. I have to say, I'm about 99% sure, number one, that she is not Jewish. Most likely a Gentile. And that she is wealthy. You cannot sponsor a bunch of people coming into your house as a place of worship unless you have a large facility and you own it. Some of the large mansions that existed during this time had not only the dwelling place, the house, but also like a backyard with a large portico and a typical Roman, Greco-Roman architecture. There are many pillars and columns, and there is a covering. So because of the wonderful weather in this part of the period, that people can usually gather together, even in numbers of 100 or 200 people can gather in the backyard of a wealthy person and his estate. So this is one of those sponsors. Now, heads of most households in the Roman Empire were men, but widows who owned and managed her deceased husband's estates were not uncommon. We have several examples of such women who supported Jesus' ministry. Let's take a look in Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. In Luke chapter 8, we have the listing of several women. It says, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus' itinerant ministry. That means that he had to lodge and eat and stay at different places, constantly moving around. It says the 12 were with him. This means that there's at least 13 people to house and to feed. Verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. These were ministering to the men. It could have been that they were doing the cooking. They could even be doing the laundry, doing errands. It says, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, you know, that person's a high-ranking official, wealthy, Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. You see that? Private means. So Jesus was an itinerant minister at this time. His disciples were following him, learning from the Lord as they were getting leadership training by the great master. And you have a whole bunch of women who are so blessed by Jesus' ministry, having been free from demonic oppression, some of them, and others being devout women and saying, he is the Messiah. I'm going to devote everything that I can to support the Messiah, to do God's work. So God has given these women faith that produced godly works. And so you see them doing this. Now we have another example in the book of Acts. Take a look at Acts 17. Acts 17. Now you're probably wondering, how come we skipped over Lydia? All right, don't worry. Acts 17, verse 4. Some of them, Acts 17, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now remember what this joining means. Not only do they support and acknowledge Paul and Silas's ministry of the gospel, but joining means that they are now fellowshipping with them, participating in the gospel ministry with them, along with a large number of, now take a look at this, God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks. These are people, they were monotheists among pagans. They left pagan idolatry. They worshiped Yahweh, God-fearing, fearing God of Israel. They were Gentiles, Taheleni, they were Greeks. But now they're following Paul and Silas in this new messianic movement, having heard the good news of the promise of the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in the Messiah. He is indeed coming. Here are the servants that follow. God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Remember that leading women, that adjective leading means that they were prominent. Why were they prominent? Because they were married to or had much resources and married to prominent men. Or if they were widows, their husbands deceased and left his entire estate to his wife. And under Pax Romana, the Roman law, and under Roman government system, that the woman could be a head of the household. And many were. Especially when she had a great relationship, husband-wife relationship, and her husband was a noble man. He didn't flander around, had a whole bunch of women around, but he was a devoted family man. He loved his wife. They were partners together, and he died first. And most men died earlier, and women, they married younger women, and the women became believers. Now, what did they do with all these resources? all of a sudden that are now in charge of their household. She was called Domina, Lord in Latin, but in the feminine, singular, Domina, master, by all the servants. She is now head of the household. Here is an example of such a woman, Nympha. And so was Lydia, the seller of purple cloth. As soon as someone heard purple cloth, it's like us telling European car import dealership. You know, we're talking about Porsches and Lamborghinis and you know, all these expensive cars, from exotic cars, because, you know, most people didn't buy purple cloth. The super rich and the elite did. So to have this kind of a business, you can tell Lydia was a very prominent woman. She would be among one of these. What did they do? They sided with Paul and Silas. What does this mean? That they voluntarily said, we want to support. So now you can kind of understand. Paul is in Roman prison system for 2 years, awaiting his trial. And in that circumstance, the Roman law permitted Paul the freedom to rent his quarters. So who had to pay for that? Well, he has to. Where did Paul get the money? It's these wealthy women and leading people and people giving, saying, Paul, we want you to have this since you have this special court date. Even though he's chained to two Praetorian guards, which restricted his freedom, he had the freedom of renting a house, using it as a place of ministry so people can come and visit him, and then he could teach them, actually, and equip them. This is why he wrote these four prison epistles. Colossians is one of them. Ephesians is another. Philemon is another. Philippians is the fourth. Four prison epistles. You think Paul was goofing around watching TV? Oh, they didn't have TV back in those days. The Roman news of the gladiatorial games? No. Paul was not doing that at all. He was laboring, even while in prison. So you got a really good picture of the kind of fellowship they were having in the first century. Nympha was one of those women who was wealthy and opened up her large estate home to the entire church. So in Acts 17:4, we see a number of leading women there. And Paul commends Phoebe, who has been a financial helper to many brethren. Romans 16, go there. Romans 16. Romans chapter 16 is where Paul names a whole bunch of people whom he knew by name in a personal relationship. In verse 2, this is what Paul says about Phoebe as he commends her. Obviously, she's there in Rome. It says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, which means that Phoebe's coming, and she's going to be there in Rome for a while for official business, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. In Acts chapter 5, we see a Cyprian Levite, a Levite from Cyprus by the name of Joseph. And the church gave him the nickname Bar-Naba, in Aramaic, means son of encouragement. Barnabas, or Barney, was an encourager because he had lots of money, estate, inheritance that belonged to him. He sold it, he laid it before the apostles, and went into full-time ministry. And there are people like that, very generous, very giving, and here's a person like that in the Bible, Phoebe. So was Lydia. Lydia of Philippi, a wealthy businesswoman, who welcomed Paul and his missionary cohorts and said, please stay. If you found me worthy of the gospel, stay and allow me to support your ministry. You know, people who see more than just a Christian fellowship, but a partnership in the ministry, gravitate toward those who work in the ministry and they say, I want to partner up with you. And we see that. So, Nympha belongs to the class of faithful women whom God used to bless the early church. Housing the body of believers so that they can meet and worship is one of the greatest blessings for a wealthy patron. In the long-standing Greco-Roman culture, for a man with great means to hire an architect and fund the entire building of the temple of the god that he honored was his greatest achievement. This is what they usually did before they died. In fact, a lot of people today, they still give a lot of their money to institutions. Like if you go to university, you see a certain hall named after them because they were the primary donors. And they give a lot of money to what their favorite charities are and favorite institutions are. But they did this in long-standing Greco-Roman culture. They still do this in America. But all of those efforts are an offense to God or meaningless and empty, self-exalting efforts before men to somehow leave a legacy that will always be forgotten. But these people, they're remembered in the Word of God, the eternal living Word. And they set the model example of the church, the godly, faithful men and women who love Jesus and who want to see the Lord being proclaimed everywhere people go. So, when we went to Jerusalem and we visited all the way up to the Galilee in our Israel tour, right next to the synagogue that was found in Capernaum, which was the headquarters of Jesus in his Galilean ministry, but it happened to be a hometown of Peter. Well, right next to, just a stone throws away, you can walk across the street like here to the other side. That's how close this excavation was. They found a house that was once a private house, but has been renovated, and they even put a white pitch inside, pointing to the fact that it was not just renovated, but it was decorated. And they found Christian artifacts. And, of course, the New Testament scholars who are more conservative say, that's the house of Peter. We believe that we found house of Peter right next to the synagogue. So the Jews unsynagogued, these people who were Jews who lived in Galilee, because they were messianic, they went over, and Peter's house was renovated and was used as a meeting place for gathering of believers. It became one of the early church buildings, if you will. An amazing find. Today, it's houses in a museum, outdoor museum. It's a great archaeological find. So here's a blessed finding here in the Bible. When there were persecutions from governments and outsiders who crucified and who turned in Christians to be crucified, Christians had to roam around and escape persecution. But as soon as these persecutions subsided, they gathered together, contributed to the funds, and built their own buildings for worship gatherings all over the Roman Empire. And much archaeological evidence has been found. We saw a church building that was excavated in Philippi and went to northern Greece. Here is a blessed applicational point for you wealthy believers, or you soon-to-be wealthy believers. Use your resources to bless the church and serve God's kingdom purposes. One of the sponsors of one of our missionaries is an unnamed businessman who chooses to remain anonymous, but obviously he has multiple millions. We don't know how rich he is, but he's very rich. And he set up a foundation, and he placed a seminary-trained, ordained minister in charge of all the funds. And I know that Pastor John MacArthur's ministry and many other ministries receive hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars regularly from this one businessman. This one guy who is very wealthy, he wants to remain anonymous, and through his foundation is funneling funds for the work of training men in seminary, to the work of the missions, and so on and so forth. And we're just thankful to be partnering with people like that. Paul strongly admonishes rich believers in Ephesus here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, instruct them to do good works, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves. This is a great blessing because they're really investors, eternal investment. Verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is what Jesus was saying when he gave the parable, saying, use unrighteous mammon to make eternal friends. Wow. Only if more people of faith, thought like this in the gospel ministry. Not to put new stained glass windows and pipe organs and, you know, I'm not against all those things, by the way, but I think it's much better use of the funds than those things, don't you? I think so. I've learned a lot from Rome, going to Rome and looking at all the expense of the Sistine Chapel. I think people are really interested in all that. They feel, you know what it is to me? It's just frivolous, wasteful, and extravagance. And did all of that save a single soul? No. No. And so we need to learn from those things. There are better ways to invest into kingdom work. And here is a woman, Nympha, using her facilities, her resources, to serve the church. Verse 16, here's another wonderful way that we can have fellowship, and that fellowship is reaching others, to help them to worship God and to draw near to God. Verse 16, when this letter is read among you, you there is plural, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans. One of the major functions that the Church of Jesus Christ has is to ensure that every citizen of the kingdom of God receive accurate mandate and instructions from our King. This is why we insist on expository preaching, so that God's people will hear God's word proclaimed, explained, and applied. The central activity of the gathering of the Jews during their Sabbath observance in the synagogue was the reading of Scripture and hearing of the word expounded, especially if they had a noted rabbi in their midst visiting. It would be the synagogue's honor to have him read a passage of his choosing and expound, teach. An amazing thing about the authoritative reading of Paul's epistles, of which the ink right now is still drying, is drying on this parchment of Colossians, is that it carried apostolic authority. This apostolic authority, coupled with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made these letters canonical or scriptural, as the early church discovered right away. Now, we've seen this apostolic authority in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. Notice how strongly Apostle Paul insists that this letter that he's writing, that ink is still drying, and he's still saying, you must have it read publicly. To everybody. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, what do you think would happen if somebody got into the habit of skipping out on weekly gatherings? They would have missed out on the revelation of God's word. They'd go on saying, I never knew that. I never heard that. Exactly. Exactly. You know, most of Christianity is just showing up. When you show up, the Word of God and the Spirit of God works in the hearts and minds of each individual in the assembly. Here's the command to have the letter to the Colossians also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Furthermore, it was important to notice how each member responds to the reading and the hearing of Paul's letter. Since this was public and since it was a corporate gathering, everybody knew each other. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, since so much of the New Testament and the epistles include a prescription, which means a command to do something or not to do something, think a certain way and not to think a certain way, build a certain attitude and avoid certain other attitudes, since so much of the New Testament revelation is prescriptive, then, take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Do you get that? Notice the pressure necessary for certain people who reject even apostolic authority. I mean, if you were in the first century and you had the living testament of the one who met Jesus and received the commission from the Lord himself, and he says this, would you just say, well, whatever, that's Paul's opinion. Would you just do that? That's his interpretation. I don't buy that. This kind of casual dismissing of God's revelation or being one's own authority and interpreting any way he nilly-willy wants in the West, this is very absent in many other parts of the world, by the way, but in the West, because of our radical individualism, so many church-going people think this way. But notice what the Scripture says. Even in the first century, there are people like this. They call themselves Christians, by the way. So it's hard to imagine for us that there are plenty of people who call themselves believers in Jesus, but who consistently reject God's word and his authority. The instruction of the church is not to coddle such people and allow them free rein and access, because he's disobedient, but to use social pressures to put shame upon such a person. Do you see how shame could be a positive force in putting pressure upon a disobedient person to get him to stop being disobedient, to change his attitude, humble himself, and acknowledge that he is deviating from the will of God, and conform to the will of God? You see how social pressure within the body of Christ is a positive force in sanctifying individuals who have this very strong, prideful, individualistic, self-authoritating habit. The instruction of the church is clear: to put to shame to such a person so that he would be ashamed of his duplicity, calling himself a believer but acting like an unbeliever, calling himself a slave of Jesus but acting like a master. So you ought to be ashamed. You know the word of God and you blatantly disobey. You ought to be ashamed. What makes you think you're a healthy believer? What makes you think you're genuinely saved when you're continually disbelieving? You better repent and turn from that. We're going to make sure you do, because we're slaves of Christ and we must submit to his will and his authority. Not my will. It's not our opinion. It's the Lord's will. You will obey or else. That is the kind of strong, loving pressure that people put upon individuals. Contrary to all the false attacks from the unbelieving world that Christians are cold and hypocritical and stupid, most Christians that you and I know are warm, genuine, and intelligent. And most people find such positive qualities very attractive. And without prejudice, most people find themselves wanting to associate with true believers. Some even seek it out and saying, you know what, I have a lot of unbelieving friends and they're just cold and bitter and angry and disloyal. I don't want friends like that. You know what, these church-going people, they're friendly, they're nice, and they're warm, they're genuine. I like to befriend them. I know some unbelievers who purposely seek out believers just a friend, to be roommates, to want to have them come to their social gatherings and so forth. This is great news for us. We can impact such non-prejudicial unbelievers for the gospel. But can they have fellowship with believers? Can they have koinonia while remaining in unbelief? The New Testament clearly teaches no, they cannot. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 16. Apostle Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" Notice this is much more than just casual acquaintance. This is partnership. This is like business. You can't go into business with unbelievers. This is like signing a contract, let's say a rental agreement with one of them. That's kind of a partnership. This is unhealthy, and this is unbiblical, and this is dangerous. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The term common there, that's the same term for koinonia. Koinonia is a compound term. These are koinos. What do you have in common? What fellowship do you have with unbeliever? That's how we should read it. Verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, unbelievers really worship something else, themselves, their feelings, their ideas, their thoughts, their opinions. They don't submit to the Lord. So there is a complete disconnect there. And keep reading. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you get the impact of this passage? The spiritual issues that we're dealing with really impacts other believers, and here in this context, other congregations. It's very dangerous. If you knowingly accept an unbeliever and saying, this is one of my best friends, and you recommend that person to other believers, guess what you're doing? You're opening up a dangerous territory because you've just confused koinonia, fellowship. Now you're going to connect them, fellowship with others. This is how I believe that many people in the church have false assurance of salvation. Because Christians have not done what they ought to be doing, is witnessing to them. And rather than witnessing, they coddle them. And so these people are not dumb, and they learn the lingo, they learn the culture, and they just creep in, and they're unregenerate, they're unsaved, but they're acting like one of us. And most people in the church are naive, and they think that they're genuinely born again. They open up. Guess what happens when such a person is exposed day after day, year after year, the truth, and the heart is unregenerate, unrepentant? That's the kind of person that becomes very dangerous. If that person becomes embittered at the church, at Christians, you will have a great enemy of the church. They will be the first leading people to persecute the church. And in the first century, they were the kinds of people, the unregenerate false brethren, who were the first ones to turn in the pastor to the authorities. And it still happened. You talk to all the underground churches in China, they give you the same story. Wherever Christianity is persecuted, it is the false brethren that are the most dangerous. Now you see the ramifications and the impact of what Paul is saying. He's saying when two churches that stand for Christ corporately, and they share the word of God together, and they have that in common, they both submit to the authority of the word of God, powerful and wonderful things happen. It's called partnership of the gospel. And notice here, one congregation holding the other congregation accountable, especially when they're so close in proximity with each other. And going back to Colossians 4, it says, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. As mentioned previously, I believe that this letter is the circular letter, which is known as Ephesians. So Ephesians is coming from Laodicea. Colossian letter is now to be given over to Laodicea, and they need to do a letter swap and circulate. Copy their own by a professional scribe so that it'll be clear and legible and preserved for their congregational use for worship. So Ephesus being the gateway city into Asia, and then Laodicea being the last city in a circular travel route in a clockwise fashion, listed in exact order in the book of Revelations. Seven churches of Asia Minor come out there, exact order. First, Ephesus, and then last, Laodicea, in that order. So the process of copying from one original, then safekeeping for the corporate worship service, and the collection of letters in a special place, in the Nympha's house, there will be a special cabinet and chest built to keep these letters. I mean, they are precious to that congregation. It's the most precious possession. And it will bring it out, and the lectionary, the person who is fluent in Greek, would read it so that people who can't read can listen. It's an oral culture, and they would explain what Paul said. And so this is the beginning of the collection of the letters which became canonized when Revelation, the last writing, was added to the 26 books of the New Testament, completing the 27th book as a collection, and then it was closed. We have here the initial evidence, the internal evidence of how each local church had a collection of the holy writings which were identified and used for public worship in the very first century. Next time someone calls you to stand so we can read God's word being read aloud, let it be known that we are continuing a 2,000-year legacy in the church. We've seen the beauty of reaching other believers in gospel fellowship, and what holds us in fellowship together is the word of God, is the revelatory ministry. And now let's take a look at the second part of this letter as we close. Reminder to fulfill the call. This looks like it is a private thing, an individual thing. But upon closer examination, we see, oh no, this is addressed to the church. Say to Archippus here, verse 17. This name only appears here and in Philemon. This is what the personal epistle, prison epistle of Paul that we're going to study next. And that second verse, it says, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The name is a compound of two Greek words, archi, which means head or leader, and hippos, which means horse. Philip. Philip means philphileo, love. Hippos, a lover of horses. It just happens to be a very common name. It has its etymological roots, but I highly doubt that Philip went around touching horses and petting them. It was just his name. Same thing with Archippus. I highly doubt that he was like in charge of all these horses. He was a horse keeper. No doubt that these were derived from original ancestry of ancient Greeks who named people based on their job description, as today's coopers and tailors and smiths. They're all job descriptions. They became last names. It's the same way. In the context of the personal letter of Philemon, Paul addresses Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus in the same opening salutation. So, it is clear that both Apphia and Archippus are members of the household of Philemon. That's the position that I take. I know some scholars would say, well, Archippus could be an elder of the church. I don't think so. I don't think that. Because why? Philemon is a private letter, and that I will strongly defend that Philemon was not meant to be openly read in a congregation. It was a separate letter only to be viewed by one individual, Philemon. Therefore, it is fitting that Apphia, a female name, and Archippus, a male name, would be shown here. This is his family, his wife and his son. And most likely the identification is that Apphia, since Apphia is Philemon's wife and Archippus is Philemon's son, this is not only personal for Philemon, this is important corporately for the church. Why? Notice it is the responsibility of the entire church for the verb speak or to say. That's the verb lego here. It's in the plural form. You all say. That's the sense of the Greek. So it's not absolutely clear in the Greek, in English, but it's absolutely clear in the original language. Paul had been informed by Epaphras of Archippus' recent developments, and he was wavering and not being focused and steadfast to the gospel ministry. Why do we take it the gospel ministry? Well, take a look. It says, take heed to the ministry. The word heed in the English language has to do with like listening. The Greek verb is akouo for listening, but that's not the word. The Greek verb here is watch, blepe, from blepo, look, look. So the English rendering of the Greek focuses on the hearing, but the Greek's nuance is seeing, watching, looking. So we would say in our vernacular, stay focused on the ministry. That would be our equivalent vernacular. Now we don't know what caused Archippus to lose focus on the ministry. Could it have been the desire for more money? He's doing all this ministry and saying, man, it's not much money in this. I'm used to a cushy life. My dad, I mean, all I inherit is, I don't know about this. Could it be a woman? Ooh, I like her. I want to pursue her. Yeah, I don't think I could bring her to church, but I like her. I don't know about this ministry thing. I think I'm going to give it up and settle down, get married and have kids. That's what I'll do. Discouragement, and I'm working day and night, and there's people don't appreciate me, and there's a lot of pressure, and I don't know if I can do this. Fear or lack of confidence, we just simply don't know. The text doesn't say. But it doesn't seem very important what the reasons are to Paul. Paul says, see to it that you fulfill the ministry. The ministry, tain diakonion here, in the accusative, although this term is a generic term for any type of service, diakonia, and we get the term deacon from it. So it's a ministry of any individual, any service. In the context of the Colossian letter and the immediate context of receiving in the Lord, this is a ministry that it's not received from the church. It's not something that you do to the church. It's in the Lord, clearly indicates that it is a gospel ministry. So the context of Colossians and the immediate context lends to more that this is a specific ministry of the gospel. Gospel ministry is always received in the Lord, because the gospel ministry is from Jesus, about Jesus. So no man selects the ministry himself for this ministry. No one volunteers and saying, hey, I volunteer. It doesn't work that way. It has to be granted by the Lord. The Lord has to initiate and direct. And the church only recognizes that later. No man who has entered into the gospel ministry must leave or dismiss it. And so Apostle Paul says that, that's the hina preposition here. This is the purpose of why Archippus and every minister of the gospel must see to it. The gospel ministry is granted by the Lord Jesus, not to be handled haphazardly or momentarily. There is no trial period. It is not to be neglected. The gospel ministry is granted by the Lord through the man of God, who must be faithful to it. And that's what Paul says here, that you may fulfill it for the purpose that Christ gave it to you, so that you can fulfill it, not to dilly-dally and drop it. And here it says, you may fulfill it, obtain pleroids. Pleroids. Plerus. Plerao. Plerao. Where do we hear this verb before? This is the word that we heard about the fulfillment. It's about the false teachers who say, you come and listen to our philosophy, our religion, we'll lead you to fulfillment. That was what the false teachers promised. That's this word. It's a mission-based calling, since we're never done until the Lord says we're done. Either through ill health or death, the soldier of Christ must be diligent to fulfill it. Because if he doesn't, the false teachers will. Have you noticed that? They're willing to do for the lie, knock on doors, and give their entire life to it year after year. I've met Jehovah's Witnesses for 20, 30 years in doing, peddling their lies. Their false teachers are willing to do for the lie what people, ministers of the gospel, are not even willing to do for the truth. And they should challenge all of us who have received this ministry from the Lord. We've got to stay focused. It's not about how people respond. It's about our stewardship before the Lord. And who needs to remind the individual? This is a command not given to the individual. It says, say to Archippus. Say this to Archippus. Keep reminding of this. It's a responsibility of the church. You need to fulfill it. That's the reminder. This is what every church must remind the young man who is called to the ministry. This is what every church needs to remind the pastor, the missionary, seasoned men who are dejected, hurt, thinking about leaving. This is the church's responsibility. We need to say to them, God saved you at a young age for a purpose. God gave you a great believing family, a godly father and godly mother to prep you for the ministry. God gave you fantastic training to equip you for the ministry. You must therefore not lose focus, but stay the course. Fulfill your God-given calling, young man. But when did Archippus receive the calling of the gospel ministry? We don't know. It could be very possible that Archippus and his father Philemon visited Paul while he was teaching at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He taught at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years formally. Could be that Philemon and Archippus went there together on a business, heard Paul, got saved, continued to get training, and not only Philemon was he in awe of the gospel, Archippus in his burning passion saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. How can I serve you?" And Apostle Paul saw that, brought him under his wings, and gave him that commission. We don't know. We don't have any of the details here. But it could be possible that that is the case, since Paul knew about this. Or it could be that Paul didn't know Archippus at all, but Paul knew Epaphras, and Epaphras could have worked with Archippus, because Epaphras is the founding pastor. So none of these details are certain, but if it is indeed the case, then Archippus could well have been a co-pastor or young intern or resident under Epaphras. We can fall into creative guesswork rather than strong exegesis, so we'll have to stop there, stop guessing, and look at what is clear, what is certain. One thing is very clear and certain. Notice this commission is not granted to Archippus personally, but the whole church. It is an indirect reminder to the man, but it is a command, a direct command to the whole church, which has the responsibility to remind and encourage the young minister or the minister to fulfill it. Even if the individual given a ministerial responsibility may tend to lack enthusiasm or drive to fulfill, the church is responsible to remind the man. Is that it? Just keep talking about it? No. In the reminder, they should be ready and willing to encourage and support. Right? Why should young men be discouraged from serving the Lord? Why should they? It's because older men need to look at that and look at the weakness and help them. It's because the church needs to say, okay, what is it that's discouraging you? Let us help you. Because you have a special calling. That's what needs to happen. I see what incredible fellowship, koinonia we have, and our responsibility to raise up the next generation of faithful men in the ministry. Church, are you hearing the word of God? We've seen the beauty of reaching other believers in the gospel fellowship and the importance of reminding ministers to fulfill their calling. And finally, verse 18, remembering the suffering of ministers in the gospel. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It was customary for Paul to use an amanuensis, a professional scribe, to write the letter. And in the epistle to the Romans, the secretary identifies himself with Paul's permission, of course. Take a look, Romans 16, 22. We have no evidence that Paul ever used an unbelieving amanuensis. Always a believer. You have to be literate, trained, and really good at it. Right? Good penmanship. Good grammar. And most amanuenses, usually, they dialogue with the one who's dictating. So Paul could be chained together, and he would stand up in his prayerful meditations and is saying, write to Archippus, say it to Archippus. And he could have used laleo, just, Paul, you meant Lego. Yes, yes, Lego, use that verb. And that was very common for them to dialogue. And the amanuensis's job as a secretary is to do that. And it was Paul and his mind, and it's the Holy Spirit is inspiring. So don't get this habit into thinking a dictational theory. It's the Holy Spirit's inspiring the man, the process, but what is really truly inspired is the writing, not the writer or the amanuensis. The writing is inspired. What gets finally placed there is the end product of the Holy Spirit. So here it is, Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Did he just stop Paul and saying, Paul, you keep talking, I'm going to write something. And he wrote his own personal note? No. that's not how it happened. Paul said, Tertius, why don't you greet them in the Lord? And Tertius says, okay, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And guess what? The Holy Spirit inspired the whole process, and that is what got written, and this is inspired writing. This served at least two purposes. One, to add a personal touch to an official letter, and the other, to help authenticate the letter so that no forgeries could be admitted by the churches. You can imagine Satan trying to confuse the church, and many of the so-called gospel according to Thomas, gospel according to Peter, these are forgeries later on, right, to confuse. And the early church recognized that right away. And Paul's request to the congregation of Colossae is not to forget why Paul is suffering for the gospel. This was a call to intercessory prayer. Sadly, many ministers are loafing around instead of laboring for the gospel. And many missionaries are not suffering at all for the gospel, but they're taking it easy. I personally know several missions agency founders and missions agency missionary workers in foreign lands who receive so much support, so much monetary support. They live in a lap of luxury, and they carry big titles, and they are not doing the work of the gospel ministry. It's sad. When people are unaccountable, it's sad. There are plenty of people like that. Many people give money to so-called ministers who minister in distant lands, but are totally unaccountable. They're so far and remote that it's very hard to go visit them. And if you want to go visit them, your travel costs will cost more than the support that you're giving. Now you have a dilemma. Do you just kind of blindly give, we trust this guy, and give? Or do you send somebody there to keep them accountable? Well, how do you do this? That takes a lot of prayer and wisdom and decisions of leadership in every church. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of people don't suffer in the ministry of the gospel. Here's a man who is suffering, and everybody knew it. His dedication to the gospel ministry is clear. So when he says, remember my imprisonment, he's saying, think of me regularly and pray for me. That's what he's saying. So do we regularly pray for our pastors, missionaries, regularly pray for those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel? They're doing real work, hard work, and even counting the cost of doing that work. South Korea is per capita, not by money, but by volume and money, that per capita, given their population and their location, they're number one in mission sending and dollar sending country. That's South Korea. And many of these men, I'm sure they had a burning passion in their 20s and in their 30s. They've proven themselves to be faithful, and now they're sent to foreign countries. But because I'm Korean, and my dad was a retired Korean minister, I met a lot of Korean missionaries. And I could tell, just even as a young man in my 20s, I could tell that some of them were playing religious games and promoting themselves and their agenda. They're not doing gospel ministry. They're not. But they're getting funds for the sake of the gospel ministry. And it seems that the churches in Korea, they don't care as long as the spreadsheet looks good. Oh, look, before you started out with 10 people, and now after 5 years, there's 200 people. Amazing success. He needs more money. He says, I need to build more buildings, and I need to do this. And keep sending. And sometimes when they come and they send the delegates, they're in the best behavior. They set everybody up. They even tell them what to say, these natives. They pay them. And the whole thing is a sham. You find out the natives come once in a while because that's the time that the missionaries open up the goodies and give to them. They line up, they assemble. And so he has a whole thing, the whole system. And are they hearing the gospel? No. They're getting all these like feely-touchy, charismatic nonsense. And they're all unsaved. This is what's happening in the name of the gospel, in the mission field. You think they're suffering? Should we remember them in our prayers? most of these people need to be removed. When I visited our missionary in the Far East, he said that about 3,000 missionaries had to go home, back to South Korea, because the government refused to renew their visas. And he said, praise the Lord. Now he can really start teaching people about what the Bible truly says. Because most of them, they're just loafing around, getting money, funded, so for so-called ministry. And they're not even doing that. And even when they have real people at their front door and their doorsteps, they don't do the gospel ministry. So people are left perpetually ignorant. They go into these feelings. They go into this like emotional prayer meetings. That's not suffering. It's just hindering. And you and I need to be wise enough to be involved in the minister's lives to not only know what's going on, not only remember them, but hold them in our prayers accountable before God. Apostle Paul is clearly suffering for the gospel when he says, remember my imprisonment. The church must never forget the suffering of ministers. And the church must never treat the gospel ministry as a career with a comfortable retirement. That is not what it is. And we must be very wise to screen out people who think it that way. Apostle Paul was in prison. I highly doubt that there are men going into the ministry knowing the kind of suffering that's ahead would choose that path. Just because people go into the ministry, it doesn't mean that they're going all for the same reasons. And they're willing to count the cost. They're willing to suffer if necessary. You and I need to remember those who are in the front lines, but we also need to make sure. Paul says, remember my imprisonment. He didn't say, hey, remember my physical needs. Send more money. That's what he said. And then he closes his letter with this final salutation, grace be with you. It says the grace. There's a definite article there. I think Paul has the gift of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord in mind. This is the grace, the great benevolent gift of God through which we have fellowship and unity. It is God's grace. It's God's gift. Magnanimous. It is not by man's effort or design. It is solely the work of God. And it is the lavishness of what God supplies for his church that we grow and we are blessed. We need to constantly remind ourselves that is the ministry of God's grace. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, thank you for your grace, the grace of Jesus Christ that sets us free from our sin, his death in our place so that we might live forever, his suffering in our place that we may rejoice forever, his condemnation and his separation in our place so that we might be accepted and adopted into your family forever. Thank you for your grace that unites us together in the bond of faith. Thank you for not only giving us this grace of salvation, but grace of fellowship and unity, and the grace of God that we'll be singing for all of eternity. May it remind us of who we are in you and how we ought to relate to one another in true spiritual koinonia. Would you be exalted in the church and exalted in the nations. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.